All right, so we pick up our study in Luke as we go deeper in Luke this morning in Luke chapter 5, and we'll look at last week's passage, which was verse 27 all the way down through verse number 39, the end of the chapter. And today, we actually, not in this class, but later on, we get out of Luke chapter 5. Wow, we've been in it for quite a long time. And so we are in the heart of Jesus' ministry, and he calls one of his disciples here. And we'll pick that up in verse number 27. Some of the things from the sermon last week will begin to come back to your recollection, or a number of you I know weren't here last week, so this will be good. Verse number 27, the Bible says, "And after these things," and those things would be healings, would be confrontations with the Pharisees, would be all of the events of the early ministry of Jesus as we get now into the heart of his ministry. "So after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 33, And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better." All right, let's have a word of prayer as we dive in. Lord, we love you and thank you that we can study the Bible this morning. We pray that you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. Come on in. Make yourself comfortable if you'd like. And are you waiting for Isabel? All right, super. Dennis has got a couple of our handouts, so he'll get you those. So we pick up the story, and what happens, we see here, and we're actually going to see in Luke chapter 6 tomorrow as well. I mean, not tomorrow, later on, that there's confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's going to happen continually all throughout this journey as we go. Because Jesus is confronting the order of things. He's confronting the way of life. He's confronting the comfortable man-made systems that everybody had settled into and that everybody was happy with. This was their way of life. But Jesus disrupts that. Jesus changes that. Beth, can you help me out and make sure the bus stopped at 172 Brighton Hill, the very last one? Because they were calling. I didn't see if any kids came in. I don't know if we had an issue with the bus or not. Oh, no, there we go. Good, good. All right. So, confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees, because Jesus is changing the regular lives of people. He's changing the way that they live, changing their expectations. And that's what happens. True Christianity is a change. Change takes place, and it's not comfortable for everyone who is involved. With that said, let's look now at the story, verse number 27. After these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. So you tell me, as we work together this morning, we see Levi here. What do we learn about him right from the very beginning? We talked about this before, but what do we learn about this gentleman? What do we know about him? He's a publican, so he's a tax collector, all right? So what else do we know about him? Okay, he's Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. How does Charlie know that he's a Hebrew? Somebody else? Yes. Nope, not because he's a priest. Oh, right. It's a Hebrew name, Levi. So he's got a Hebrew name. What else do we know about Levi? Somebody tell me. He's a publican, that means he's a tax collector. He's a Hebrew. What else do we know about him as we build this character analysis of our friend Levi? Somebody tell me something else. Okay, he's a despised person, but he's a Hebrew. So why do they despise, and taxes have to be levied, so what's the big deal with this guy? He's employed by an, so even if he's an honest tax collector, some of them were, many of them were not. Even if he's honest and only takes what, like for instance, Zacchaeus, we know about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't quit being a tax collector as far as we know. He just stopped doing what? Taking excess and stealing from the people, using his power to do that. As far as we know, he went on to his occupation. Perhaps not. We don't really know. So even if Levi is an honest tax collector, he is hated because he works for Rome. The occupying, he's a sellout. He's a traitor. He's for sale. They'll pay him to be the tax collector, so he'll turn on his own people and he'll collect the taxes for the occupying government of Rome. So, we know that about Levi. What else do we know about Levi? And this is somebody who Jesus is calling to be his disciple. You talked about creating an uproar, that this would certainly do it. What else do we know about Levi? There's more. Yes. Well, we know he was looking for something more, right? That's great. He's looking for something some more in his life, and he sees Jesus and he follows him. So excellent. What else do we know about Levi? Oh, Frank.
You must have a nice house and a lot of food.
Okay, that's true, because he throws a party. If you're missing that, there's one other important detail that nobody has said, and you wouldn't know it just by reading these verses here. So, and if you weren't in the sermon last week, you'll probably get a pass on this one, unless you've studied this before. There's something else we know. No, that's Zacchaeus. That's the other tax collector. What else do we know about him? Anybody? He has another name. And what's his name?
Matthew.
That's right. So this is Matthew. Levi is Matthew. He's the tax collector that would become the disciple who would write the gospel of Matthew. So there we have it. So we get all this information about him, and then we see the story that takes place. So he is a social outcast, but now the party, after he follows Jesus, he brings all this party together. And it says, verse 29, he made a great feast in his own house. So he's got a big house, like Frank said. He gets all the people together. But it says here, Levi made a great feast, and there was a great company of publicans and of others. Of others. Now, later on, the Pharisees and scribes, they don't call them others. They call them what? They call them sinners. And in fact, in the other gospel account, I believe in Matthew's gospel, this feast is referred to as a feast of publicans and sinners. So, we said that there are two groups of people in our story here. There's sinful sinners. There are people that are just, they commit their sin, they're totally aware of it, and they're happy doing it. That's what they, or at least they think they're happy doing it. They're just living it up. Many of them are socially outcast because they're either a publican, and because of their job, they're just a social class that people don't like, or because of the moral choices that they make. So when we say sinners, what would the crowd of the day, if they said publicans, yeah, we don't like them, and then sinners, yeah, we don't like them. So what would sinners be? Who would sinners be?
Thieves.
Who else? Drunkards, yep, this is exactly right. That was in the culture of the day. You're a thief, you're a drunkard, what else? Of course, there might not be too many thieves because they had pretty harsh, they would hang thieves back then, but these kinds of people. Who? What else?
Rabble-rousers.
Yeah, just troublemakers. Who? What else? Partiers. We know for a fact that, yep. Yep, but what else? Yeah, prostitutes. These were the known people that lived these kinds of lives. So they would be these would be like the drug dealers of our day. You know what I'm saying? Like, these are the people that are contributing to the demise and the erosion of their society. How do you feel about people like that? Probably similarly to the Pharisees? Yeah. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's how we feel about that a lot of the time. We see those, literally, these are the people that Jesus is consorting with. So, but we notice, first of all, that these are the people who Jesus loves. These are the people who Jesus loves. So we have to always remember that. That if we're following Christ as his disciples, there are going to be all kinds of people that we are called not just to reach out to, but people that we are called to love, like Jesus loved. Is it possible to do ministry to people without loving them? Is that possible? Can you serve people? Can you minister to people but not really love them?
Yeah.
Of course you can. Of course you can. You can have an attitude in your heart toward them. You can recognize that some people need help, but not treat them with love and with compassion. It's always it's an interesting thing that we have to separate, because we have to be good citizens, we have to care about our culture and all of that, right? So there's a difference between believing, like, let's take drug dealers, for instance. Prostitution. All of these lifestyles. What's that?
Vices.
All of these vices that we can look at that are literally destroying our culture. There's an important balance where we can say, we can support, like, for instance, it's not un-Christian to support a policy legally that treats those crimes harshly. Would there be anything unchristian about that? Absolutely not. And if we care about our culture, we would want those kinds of laws passed. But then there's a difference. We're looking at the person who's involved in that and saying, not just I want you to stop, but I look at you as a person created in the image of God, and I look at you as a sinner like me for whom Christ died and who God loves. And so as we look at the people involved, I hate to use a cliche, hate the sin, love the sinner. You know, you hear that over, and I think that's misused a lot of times. But nonetheless, there is some truth there to think, as we can become frustrated with immorality all around us, what is our heart towards those kinds of people? You could have somebody, you could have somebody that could do you wrong. But how does God view that person? How would Jesus look at that person? These are the people that Jesus loved. Did somebody have a hand up?
Isabel? I was going to give the cliche.
You were going to give the cliche. All right, I beat you to it. I beat you to it. There's another group of people in the story who Jesus loves, though. It's not just the sinners, but it's who? It's the Pharisees. What's interesting, though, is how does he treat these two groups of people? He loves them. How many of you realize, and I think all of you realize, that love isn't always demonstrated the same way? You may treat people differently that you may love equally. So how does he treat throughout the story, he treats the Pharisees how? How would you give me an adverb to describe how he treats them? He treats them, the Pharisees, how?
Negatively.
How else? Maybe harshly or confrontationally. He's hard on them. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love them. In fact, several of them would through Jesus' tough love with them, and but in his direct approach to them, many of them would eventually come to know him as their Savior, chief among them being the Apostle Paul, right? Yep. Yeah, they should know because they have the law. They know the scriptures. So, what is then the application for us? Sinners in the world, they're doing what sinners do. Right? And they're doing a good job of it. And so, as Christians, we can become like Pharisees and say, oh, look at everything that's going on out there. Those people are such a mess. That's such a disaster. If you were here last week, we talked about the nature of sin, and we had a real kind of a deeper doctrinal lesson on all that. Sinners do what sinners do. And I'm not against, like, and you're in your workplace, and, oh, people swear all the time, and, oh, they talk about this, they talk about that. Well, yeah, because they don't know the Lord. Sinners do what sinners do. The problem is when believers do what sinners do. Or the problem is when believers treat unbelievers with no love. Who's held to the higher standard? Well, we are. We are. Peter said, judgment will begin. Does anybody know? He says, judgment will begin where first? In the house of God. Judgment begins first in the house of God. And so we see in the story, these sinners, Jesus just, he's accepting. Now, he doesn't validate their lifestyle. Jesus will never validate their lifestyle. But he reaches out to them, and he accepts them. He spends time with them. He shows an interest in them. But Jesus loves both groups of people, but doesn't necessarily deal with them exactly the same. So, now we look at this confrontation with the Pharisees. Look at verse number 30. Let's look at 30. Now, so those are the people who Jesus loves, but then we see the people who love themselves. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now they have another complaint in verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So they've got these accusations. These are people who love themselves. That's really the heart of all of our sin, is that we love ourselves and put ourselves first of all. That's why the greatest commandment is to do what? What's the greatest commandment of all commandments? Love God. And love your neighbor. Jesus said you can hang all the law and the prophets on those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Doesn't mean other commandments aren't important. It just means that without those, it falls apart because it addresses the heart. It addresses the heart. So you tell me, what are some things, we'll take just a couple of minutes on this, depending on how much feedback that you give me. In what ways can we, as New Testament believers, mimic this lifestyle of these people who love themselves here, of these Pharisees? How can we see these behaviors in ourselves? Someone help me with some specific examples? And I can wait about 30 seconds because I have this new coffee here and I'm good. Yes? Okay, that's true. Although probably the other crowd was doing that. Probably the sinners didn't give their tithe, and they didn't help the poor. They helped themselves. The Pharisees would have given their tithe. They would have given their alms. But what happened? Yes. So, and I want to stick with Isabel's point, though. And you're correct, but what would have happened in that instance? So they're actually keeping the law that you just said they would have broken, but... Okay, but the point is that they did it. They did their duty. They did their responsibility. But they became... Deborah? That would be a good... That would be true right there. Okay, I did my part. I did it. I gave the money. I did that. That's taken care of.
I would say they probably wanted to be noticed.
Right. We know that they did, not even probably. We know that they would be, that was the sense of their value and their worth and their self-respect was in the fact that they performed that obligation. They performed that duty. And since I performed my duty, therefore I am better than the one who does not perform their duty. Understand that? Make sense? Absolutely. So how else can we mimic Pharisees? So we could become like that too. I attend church. I attend the services. I give my tithe. I do this. All good things. But we judge our standing, our self-respect. It's all tied into our performance, our ability. And Jesus tells them, you missed the whole thing. Now what I want to encourage you to do, because you're going to hear more about this later, because in chapter 6 you see it again, Jesus goes after this stuff over and over and over again. Why? Because it's there. It's so prevalent. It's rooted. People either fall into one or two categories by nature. We fall into hedonism, which is just self-pleasure, live it up, or moral duty-driven pride. You'll find people in one of those two categories. But Jesus drives for the heart, and you're going to see it over and over again. So never look at this and be like, okay, yep, Pharisees, bad attitude, pride, sinners, yep, okay, don't do that. All right, good, move on. Next lesson, give me something new. It's not the point. The point is that these tendencies and this stuff, it's just so, we're so wrapped up in it. It's like unraveling a slinky. Have you ever tried to do that? I was searching for an illustration. I was thinking like shoelaces that wouldn't come undone or a ball of string or something. But have you ever, you got to remember way back to when you were a kid and that slinky gets all tangled up? That thing is like impossible to unravel, to get that straight again. That's us. That's how we are. And then right when we get unraveled, what do we tend to do again? Just get all tangled back up. So Jesus goes after this over and over because it's so prevalent in our lives. So somebody else, how can we see the same characteristics in our lives today? Chirp, 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 chirp. Frank.
It's kind of human nature. I mean, the Pharisees had traits that...
I know. You're saying what I just said, that it's there. I'm looking for some specifics, though. So... You'll have to think about those on your own, and we'll move on. So, here we go then. Let's move on. Think about that, because if you're not on guard, you will...
Can I just say one?
You can say one.
With our time, how we spend our time on a daily basis, either all for ourselves, all our enjoyments, or just either it's work, or whatever, like you don't really give time for something special.
But the Pharisees devoted all of their time to the things of God. You're not wrong. You're actually helping point out the difference here. These weren't people that had their priorities out of sorts as far as outward stuff. They did all of those things. They'd be model citizens. They do it, yeah, that's part of it. Self-glorification, absolutely. But also, like, you got to think about this. What is my worth as a person? Who am I? Why am I a self-respecting person? It's because I do these things. This is my value. Yes. Right.
If that's not what everybody did, that wasn't their part. It wasn't their job. They did what they did, how they did it, and they were good.
Yeah, exactly. But missing the heart of the matter. Because the other, so they didn't, they weren't able to come, because you gave us a great proverb, train up a child the way you should go. They got that part. But the other proverb, my son, give me thine heart. They never put those two truths together. We can do the same thing in our lives. Okay.
Also, they were, if you want to like to lay this in, lukewarm.
Sure.
But they were okay no matter where they were at. But also, like the Ephesians, they did everything, but really their love to God might not be there.
Yeah, that was part of the message last week, too, was I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'll be all right. So good. Good points. But now Jesus disrupts it all. And we look at the last part of the passage, and that's Jesus reveals to them what his mission is. In verse 31, he says to them, he gives them a bit of sarcasm here. And he says, well, if you're feeling all right, then you don't need the doctor. If you're okay, Jesus says, then you really don't need me. Jesus came to bring healing to spiritually sick people. We can live out Christian lives that look Christian without Jesus. Is it possible? Of course it's possible. Do you know who some of the most moral, upstanding, salt of the earth, good neighbor people are in our whole country? Who's that?
Mormons.
You got it. Like, you couldn't ask for a better neighbor than a devout Mormon. You really couldn't. I mean, squeaky clean kind of people, righteous living, good people, and nice people, too. Nice people. However, their religious teaching is that their spiritual standing is linked to and based on their performance, on their behavior. So you can live out the I don't want to say trappings. You can live out the principles of Christianity without Jesus, and that's the danger. And Baptists can do the same thing. And we can have a form of Baptist works where we do all of the things we're supposed to do, but we become Pharisees because we do it without Jesus. Somebody else had a hand. Yes, ma'am. Right.
They live like the world.
Right.
They really believe.
Right. And the issue is there is some truth to what she said. There are a lot of false believers who say they're believers, they act just like the world. But then the great error of what she said is that the great error is missing the whole point that sinners, Christians are not the good people. Christians are the people who've been saved, who've been forgiven, who've been set free, then should be changed, though. Should become made more into the image of Christ. Should be changing. But all of that based on what Christ has done, not what I have done. Okay, so it took us a little while to get that train going, but we got to a destination there. So awesome. All right, so let's take the last 5 or 10 minutes and let's look at Jesus, what he says now is his mission. He said, I came to bring healing to spiritually sick people. So, if you're taking notes, I mean, a great question to ask yourself is, what I've accomplished spiritually, religiously, however you want to put it, could I have done it without Christ? Could I have done it without the power of the Holy Spirit? Could I have done it without prayer? And you know what? The answer for a lot of us is probably going to be yes. I did. I can. I can do that. And the evidence for that is other people do the same things that don't even know the Lord. So how supernatural is your Christian life? How supernatural is it? And that's convicting to me. And that's a way Jesus' mission really confronts us. He says, I've come to bring healing to spiritually sick. If you don't need me, okay, that's fine. Not really, but you get the point. Then he says, I come to bring repentance. Excuse me. I come to bring repentance to sinners. Look at what verse is that in? Verse 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who knows? This is a really important one. Like, really important. Can someone share with us what the word repentance means? Because it's key. You can't be a Christian without experiencing repentance. Could somebody help me out here? Okay, there's a turn from the old to the new. That is an application. That is correct. That is a result of repentance. Repentance will look like that, in other words. But that's not the definition of repentance. It's a good answer, but not the precise answer. Adam. Complete change. That is also a correct result. That happens when a person repents. But at its pure definition, that's not the definition of repentance. Admitting you're a sinner, the admission of your sin is a component of your repentance, correct? That's part of it. All of these things are present in repentance. But there's a literal definition, and I'm going to put it on the screen so that you can write this down somewhere where you'll never forget it. So I just need the next slide on there. I forgot Caleb. I was looking for Caleb, but you're sitting down there. So it's a Greek word. Kayla's going to run back there and do this. I forgot to tell you I had one slide today. Dun, dun. Come, slide. Come on. Ah, there it is. So repentance. So the Greek word is meta. It's two words, the prefix meta. And in Greek, meta means after. It means after. So it means to think, because noia is the mind. And the mind. So repentance means, and I give you this because if you actually use a dictionary and look up repentance, you're actually going to see the same kinds of definitions that you all gave me. All right? But with translated words, you're not always getting the exact definition in English. So what it literally means is to think after or to think again. So what do I mean by that? I mean, I used to think this, but now I think this way. So to summarize that, you could say a change of mind, a new way of thinking. But as we said last week, this is why I like doing these things 2 weeks in a row, because then we get to hopefully cement it in. What I said last week, it's not a change of mind like, I want Taco Bell for lunch. No, 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 no. Burger King. Is that to think after? Well, yeah, of course it is. I thought one way and I thought after. But in its context, repentance is vastly more than that. It's a change of thought it's a change of thinking that affects all of us. In other words, this is how I used to think about the world. This is how I used to think about myself. This is how I used to think about God. This is how I used to feel and think about all of these things, but now I've met Jesus. Okay, example. I used to think I'm okay, but because of repentance, now I think what? I'm in trouble. Okay, just give me something. I used to think God is, God's the man upstairs. He just loves everybody because of what we are. But now I've met Scripture, the Bible, and Jesus. I've had repentance, and now I think He is perfect. He is holy. He is greater than me. He is the righteous judge. I used to think this. Now I think this. By the way, repentance could also be this. I used to think I am no good. I am unloved. I'll go to hell. I am undeserving. But now I've met Jesus, and my repentance says, I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm chosen, I belong to Him. It's everything changes. Now, when a person cannot come to... This is not true repentance. Let me give you not repentance. You know what I think? I think if I go to church and do some Christian things, I think my life will get better. I think that's a good idea. I think it's a good idea if I keep going to church. Did anything change in the way I was thinking? Nothing changed. I just added something new to my I added a new behavior to my old way of thinking. Is that a fair assessment of what just happened? Every person who thinks that they're a Christian has to answer that in their heart. What's changed? What's changed here? What's changed here? What's changed inside, not what's changed outside? In my unregenerate state, I can make some good decisions. I should do this. I should do that. I should do this. That'll make me a good person. Now I go to church, but there's been no repentance. Repentance says, it may start out like that, by the way. It may start out with, you know what? I'll be a better person if I go to church. I'll be a better person if I read my Bible. So I start to come this way. I'm halfway there in church. And I realize, boy, I had this whole thing confused. Because I've added all these things to my life. Sure, it's helped me a little bit. But my heart is still sinful and still far from God. And the Word of God can then speak to me and change my mind and change my heart. And then I come into repentance and I call out to Christ in true faith. You can't have true faith and true trust until you've gone through repentance. What saves us? Faith saves us. What brings us to faith? Repentance. To get to the destination of faith, you have to journey through repentance. You understand that? Really important. And then the last two things, and you can fill them out as you wish. He says he's going to lead his children as disciples. We saw that. And then he gives the great story of the wine and the wineskins. And I don't have time to go over that again. You'll have to get the message from last week to at the end of the message last week, so you could fast forward the whole thing. But at the end of it, we talk about that Jesus is teaching the Pharisees your old way, like Mrs. Thompson was talking about, that's done. And if you're going to accept me, you can't just add it. It's got to be a completely new transformation. You can't put new wine in old wineskins or it messes the whole thing up. You can't take Jesus and plug him into your comfortable life. Everything has to change. And that's what Jesus teaches. I didn't know how long this would take, so on the back I gave you Hebrews 8 through 9. If you like to study this in more detail, you can read those two chapters, but it really speaks as far as how Jesus replaced all of the Old Testament and he brought about a new and a greater way. I shouldn't say, he did replace it. The Old Testament becomes the New Testament, the New Covenant. And he talks about how that's greater. I thought we might study that today, but obviously we are out of time. So great discussion, and thanks for joining me for it today. Looking forward to my dad's sermon in just a few minutes. And in chapter 6, where we end up today, you're going to see the same theme carried over in Jesus' next encounter. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the Word of God. I pray that you'd help it to reveal the truth about our own hearts, our own conditions. I pray that it would compel us to greater devotion to you. Please bless the service now in a few minutes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.